it mean for the reading of God's Word as we open to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. We're reading from verse 28. Luke 19 and from verse 28. After Jesus had said these things, he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he approached Bethphage and Bethany near the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" They said, "The Lord has need of it." They brought it to Jesus, and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As he was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." But Jesus answered, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." When he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If he had known in this day, even you, the things which made for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. Please be seated. So we can read the Bible and we can miss some details. For instance, at the end of the Luke passage that I just read, we have from verses 45 to 48 the cleansing of the temple, when many of us may have missed out that Jesus cleansed the temple twice. Most of us go with the idea that Jesus cleansed the temple just once. But the Bible records for us that Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and now at the end of his ministry. Twice. We might miss out that this passage is actually an almost most of the important details also recorded for us by all the Gospels. Matthew speaks of Jesus entering Jerusalem, riding on a colt, and so does Mark and John, and we've read it from Luke, which is going to be my main text for today. And as we look at that detail, we have to realize that this incident, this event in the ministry and life of Jesus Christ must be very important, because every one of the four Gospels records them. Palm Sunday is what the churches historically have called the Sunday before Easter Sunday. The rest of the week starting tomorrow is called Passion Week, and some churches still have a meeting every day during Passion Week, special meetings. They have had meetings even during the last few weeks, particularly on every Wednesday and Friday, but some churches even more times during what is known as the Lenten period of 40 days, when many abstain from different things. But we are in what is called Palm Sunday. And what is Palm Sunday? Most of us who haven't grown up in traditional churches may not have a clue. But it's the Sunday, as I've already said, before Easter Sunday. So the date changes. It's not a static date in any calendar. But it began to be celebrated by the Jerusalem church at the end of the 4th century. And what Christians did in Jerusalem was they sang hymns and they prayed and they listened to sermons and walked around the holy sites of Jerusalem following the steps of Jesus. And finally, at the place supposedly where Jesus ascended into heaven on the mount, there would be the reading of one of the passages from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John about this entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, which is also known as the triumphal entry. The people would then come back from the mount reciting these words, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," and they would carry palm branches as they returned for an evening service. And that's how this began to be known as Palm Sunday, a tradition in most churches where priests or pastors blessed palm branches or at least made some crosses. Maybe the women had a lot of homework to do making those crosses, and they would, at the end of possibly a year, some of them would burn those dried up crosses or palm strips and keep it for a next celebration, which was an annual celebration, and use the ash. And we've got Ash Wednesday, and so it's good to know some of these things. Ash Wednesday is the first day that marks the start of the 40 days of Lent. That's what happens in traditional churches. Someone even told me this morning, "Oh, I passed such and such a church and they were walking around with palm leaves. Maybe we should do it all around Sydney Towers. We don't do this. It's not bad to do it. There's nothing virtuous in doing it, but that's what we don't do. I've already said, it is recorded for us in the Bible, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's a very important event. Jesus enters into Jerusalem. There are other events, a few other events that are recorded by every one of the four Gospels, emphasizing that these are important events. Not that those that are not recorded by every one of those writers are not important. For instance, the birth of Jesus, is it important? It better be, but it's not recorded by John, and it's not recorded by Mark. What happened on Palm Sunday? Scholars and preachers say that this is the time when Jesus was recognized and honored publicly as Messiah and King by the Jews. As we read it, I hope you saw those words. They shout out, they sing, they say the words. But is it really a recognition by the public of Jesus as Messiah and King? They said the words, but I believe they missed the reality. Of course, the leaders were upset because there was this affirmation that this is the prophet, the Messiah. He's going to do a Hosanna. We look at the meaning of that word, Hosanna. It's not a word of praise. It's a declaration of something that was expected from the Messiah. But did they really know what they were saying? They said the words, but they missed the reality. But definitely, without a shadow of doubt, Jesus was making a public declaration of who he was. And he's doing it in the capital city, the city of God, Zion, Jerusalem, that God had chosen to place his name there. You have to recall all the series we did in Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. God had chosen Jerusalem to put his name there. The temple was built in Jerusalem. The worship of God was centered for the Jews in Jerusalem. Jesus comes into Jerusalem. And in this dramatic act of riding on a colt and having all these people sing and shout his praise and worship God and say the words, though they missed the reality, Jesus, doesn't matter what the people understood, but Jesus was saying, I am your Messiah. I am your King. I have come to bring salvation. You've got to understand that. For a long time, Jesus had consistently told people, don't tell anybody who I am. Be quiet. There were times when he said, my hour has not yet come. This was the time when he was pulling aside the veil and saying, my hour has come. If you turn to John chapter 13, just take a peek and see. It says in the beginning of chapter 13 of John's Gospel, that's the great chapter where we see Jesus is actually going to wash the disciples' feet, and he does. It says, Jesus knowing his hour had come. John chapter 13 is the opening chapter of what is known as the upper room discourse. that goes right up to chapter 16 of John's Gospel. Jesus knew his hour had come. Jesus was very clearly saying, now it's time. You need to know who I am. And as we proceed in this message, we're going to understand three things at least from this triumphal entry of Jesus or Palm Sunday passage. One is that there were important prophecies fulfilled on this day. I hope you will understand the significance and the breadth of the prophetic word. That was dramatically fulfilled on that day. Jesus entered on a donkey. Secondly, there were some key reasons. Acknowledged, misunderstood, why Jesus came into Jerusalem riding on a young, designated, exact donkey. As I said, the people misunderstood. I hope you haven't. I hope you don't. I don't want you to miss having the reality. Finally, we are going to take to heart the anguish and pain that Jesus was going through as he determined to get into Jerusalem. This was his final visit. He had done a few visits before. Remember, at the age of 12, he was brought by his parents to Jerusalem. Possibly a couple more times. This was his final visit. He was not going to go out of Jerusalem. Except to heaven. Post his resurrection. He was in great turmoil of soul. In deep anguish and pain. He had a broken heart. I want you to understand that. Grasp it. And possibly be broken by that. As you understand the main cause, the real reason, and the depth of that reason for the pain Jesus had. So let's try and understand the prophecies of Palm Sunday. Chapter 19 of Luke begins with Jesus in Jericho with Zacchaeus. You mustn't miss that. Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house today. The result of which was Zacchaeus is standing up in public and saying, I've looted you. I'm not just repenting. I'm going to pay back for my sin. You know, many of us repent, but we don't pay back. Forgiveness is so cheap for us. We've never paid back for our sin. Zacchaeus says, four times over what I've looted you, I'll give you back. And Jesus said, today, salvation has come into this house. What a savior. And from Jericho, he talks about the money or the minas that a merchant gave to his people. And there's a lesson in that which ends in verse 27 of Luke 19. And it is thereafter that verse 28 says, after he had said these things, after his visit to Zacchaeus, and Zacchaeus experiencing that wonderful salvation where he put things right that he had messed up in his life. It says he was going on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. You need to go back to chapter 9 of Luke to see the intensity of that going on ahead of verse 28 of chapter 19. Because in chapter 9 of Luke, verses 51 to 53, it says, and when the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. Now don't miss that. Verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, not for his crucifixion. You have to connect the dots. In John chapter 13, it says he knew where he had come from and he knew where he was going. In Philippians chapter 2, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He was looking forward to going back to the Father. He determined to go to Jerusalem. When I was a schoolboy in high school, I had to learn the Synoptic Gospels for my exams. And the thing that we learned was from the King James Version. And it said in Luke chapter 9 verse 51, he set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. And we studied that phrase. It means he was fixed like a solid, unchangeable, irrevocable fix towards Jerusalem. His ascension would be via crucifixion and resurrection. Verse 52, chapter 9 says, he sent messengers on ahead of, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him, but they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem, and the Samaritans and the Jews did not get along. And everybody knew. In John's Gospel, you will find that actually his family members say, we're going to Jerusalem, and he says, I'm not coming. And then he goes by himself. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is orchestrating and planning and working out every detail of his visit to Jerusalem himself. This is not delegated. He is the Lord and he is the Savior by choice, by sovereign choice. He was determined to go to Jerusalem. Until now, as I said, he didn't allow anyone to recognize that he is the Messiah, that he is the King, that he is God, that he is Savior. But look at John chapter 12 and verse 27. This is all wonderful basis for seeing what God is doing to fulfill his word. In John chapter 12 verse 27, Jesus is opening up his heart, his soul, laying bare his grief. And he's saying, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I have come to this hour, this exact time. I hope you know the coming of Jesus was absolutely on time. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And here, this is the hour. I have come for this hour, and this is the hour, and my soul is deeply troubled. Gethsemane had not yet happened. And he is so deeply in anguish. Catch it. You miss it. You lose a lot of value. He knew it was time, the hour to give himself up willingly, abandon himself into the hands of evil men to be crucified for sinners. John chapter 10 verse 11. John chapter 10 verse 15. John chapter 10 verses 17 and 18. I lay down my life for the sheep. I lay down my life for the sheep. No man takes my life from me. I lay down of my own. And therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life. And I will take it up again. John chapter 10, verse 11, verse 15, verse 17 and 18. With that as the foundation, now catch it. God fulfills his word, his prophetic word, 500 years ago, before it happened. God spoke and prophesied about a donkey. You talk about being elect. This donkey was very elect. God prophesied about a donkey. Not a donkey actually, but a colt of a donkey. What is amazing is that Jesus knows on what he is going to transport himself. He has planned his ride into Jerusalem. Look at back in Luke chapter 19. Verse 30 and 31. Go into the village ahead of you. There as you enter, you will find a colt, tied on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. As simple as that. You know, when I read those words, I bow in worship because this is the Lord who made that donkey. The creator of even that donkey. Oh, he had made many donkeys, but this he had set apart. No one had ever sat on it. It was a specially chosen donkey, sanctified, separated, made holy, consecrated for the master's use. I heard a message from one of the loveliest American missionaries I've ever met. We used to all call him Papa. When he was forcefully taken back by his daughter and son-in-law in his late 80s, maybe in his 90s, he wept because he wanted to die in India, in Bhusawal, Maharashtra state. And he preached in Marathi. He was a master of Marathi. And he said, the Lord has need of you. The Lord has need of it, the donkey. Will you at least be like a donkey? And hear Jesus say, the Lord has need of it, you. He sends them and says, you will find a colt. I mean, he knew it exactly. And you'll find it tied. He also knows that the owners will allow the colt to be brought to him only if they hear the words, the Lord has need. So the owners know him as the Lord. That's amazing. He knew the owners and the owners knew him as the Lord. Why? How is it possible? There's only one conclusion. Jesus is God, omniscient. He knows all things. He's the creator of that donkey. Yes, he gave up his glory and he gave up his glorious place called heaven. Came down to earth in a weak human body, but he never stopped being the omniscient God who knows all things. This is not just what he knows. There's more fascinating things Jesus knows in this episode. You know, the Bible is God's word. Which means, not just the Spirit, but Jesus wrote the Bible. Amen. He breathed it out. It's by inspiration of God that we have the Bible. And the human authors wrote exactly what Jesus wanted written. Because he's the eternal God. And therefore it should not surprise you and I that Jesus knew everything about this donkey. If you turn to Matthew chapter 21, look at what it says. Something that Luke doesn't mention, but Matthew does. In verses 4 and 5, it says this took place to fulfill what was spoken and recorded by Jesus through the prophet. You know which prophet? We had done home Bible study on this. Zechariah. In chapter 9, verse 9. say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. John chapter 12 and verses 14 and 15. John says the same thing. Jesus had predicted it through Zechariah about 500 years before Palm Sunday. And so this donkey was born, the colt of a beast of burden. And Jesus knew when and how and where this donkey would be. And he would ride his creature that he had made for his ride into Jerusalem. That's amazing. You know, as I was typing my notes, this is what I wrote. It helps me accept that Jesus knew me. And when I compare myself to that donkey, I must have been a worse donkey than that donkey. The donkey was fresh, inexperienced. What a donkey I was. Jesus knew me before I was born. Knew everything about me, and he chose me before the foundation of the world. The Lord has need of me. And he knew how I would be and what he would make me become. Isn't that amazing? When I look at what he wrote and what he knew about this donkey. And Jesus entered Jerusalem exactly the way the prophet Zechariah said he would come. He fulfilled the prophecy about a donkey on Palm Sunday. There's another prophecy that was fulfilled on that day. And that is the prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. And we need to turn to Daniel chapter 9 and understand a very real thing that happened as Jesus entered into Jerusalem riding on this donkey. And while the fulfillment of the prophecy about the donkey is fascinating, this is as amazing or even more amazing. Because in Daniel chapter 9, we find Daniel in intense prayer, identifying with his people's sins and pleading for God's mercy. Are you in Daniel chapter 9? And he glanced through from verse 1. And look at verse 2. And read it for yourself and understand this, that Daniel is intensely praying with deep anguish of soul and repenting for his people. Because he's reading Jeremiah's message. And he knows and he's anticipating that very soon the 70 years of captivity is getting over. The Babylonian captivity is ending. Wow! What's going to happen? God had declared, I'm punishing you, southern kingdom of Judah, because you were so bad. And 70 years of captivity in Babylon. After that what? You will return to your land. And Daniel is praying, what's going to happen to my people? We are such a terrible people. God have mercy on us. Change us. And you know what God does? You go down those verses, God sends Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, to explain how God would deliver his people, but also let him know God's not only now plan during the end of the Babylonian captivity, but God's plan that would cover all the future of history, engulfing all mankind to the end of time. So in chapter 9, we have a prophetic word given to Daniel that engulfs his time, the return to Israel, the coming of Jesus, the death, resurrection of Jesus, and the second coming of Jesus, and the end of the world. And look at verse 24 now. Daniel is told, 70 weeks are decreed. 70 years, weeks are decreed. It means that it has become a law about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression and put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. I don't have time to give you all the explanations, but a day in this prophecy is a year. And so the 70 weeks is 490 years. Keep looking at verse 24. And it says, 70 weeks is the amount of time to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity. Stay with only that much. And please understand that to finish the iniquity, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity is referring to the death of Jesus Christ. He came the first time to do exactly this. He finished this great work when he died and rose again. Now, go back to Daniel chapter 9 verse 24 and see the rest. To bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint the most holy place. Obviously, that second part is yet to happen. We have yet to experience everlasting righteousness. We haven't seen the anointing of a most holy place. That'll happen when Jesus comes again the second time. He will usher in everlasting righteousness. And it'll happen when he rules the earth, not heaven, but the earth. Because ruling in righteousness has to happen on earth. And that is what we call the millennial reign of Christ for 1,000 years. Jesus would rule with justice and righteousness. Psalm 2 refers to that. There are many other passages. And he will anoint the most holy place and fulfill or seal both the vision and the prophet. This is almost at the end of time. Now go to Daniel chapter 9 verse 25, where it says, know therefore, this is angel Gabriel telling Daniel what's going to happen. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there will be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. Look carefully at that verse 25. It says there is going to be 7 weeks, and then there's going to be 62 weeks. you add up the 7 weeks and 62 weeks, you get 69 weeks. Multiply that by 7 for every day, and you get 483 years. In the 7 weeks period from the going out of the word, we're still in verse 25, and you mustn't take your attention off verse 25. From the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince. That since the 62 weeks period, Jerusalem shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. When did the word go out to rebuild Jerusalem? We just finished 2 Chronicles. And that book ends with chapter 36. Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and look at the last two verses where it says God inspired Cyrus to make a proclamation for Jerusalem to be rebuilt. Now, we have to go to history and see that that was in the year 536 BC. But Cyrus died in 530 BC. He had two or three successors who didn't care about what Cyrus had decreed for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. In fact, just before Darius the First, in 522 BC, one of Cyrus's successors actually went into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. Again, wreaked havoc on the holy city. But in 522 or around that time, because very hard to trace the exact dates in ancient history, Darius the First is used of God, and you can read it in Haggai, and then you read Ezra and Nehemiah, and you have all this about the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. So in summary, from around 536 to 557 or 445, again, we can't get the exact dates. The Jews were struggling without any real organized administration or leadership. You remember it was Nehemiah, Zechariah, Haggai, Ezra, Zerubbabel. These are mentioned in those books of the Old Testament. They began to build their own houses, managed something of, yeah, let's do the temple, but then neglect it, build our own houses. So Haggai exhorts them, right? You're building your own houses, what about the temple? Ezra comes in, Nehemiah comes in, and God is at work. And what is happening? As Ezra and Nehemiah are stirring the people to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, the enemies, in the book of Nehemiah, it's recorded, report back to the king of that time. His name is Artaxerxes. That the Jews should be stopped by royal order from rebuilding Jerusalem and the temple because they are rebellious and they will go against his kingdom. However, Artaxerxes makes inquiries, establishes the truth, and passes a decree which becomes the final decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the temple. That is 447, or it might be 445 BC. Go back to that number, 483 years. Either AD 27 or AD 30. Again, we don't know exact dates of ancient history. We don't even know exactly which year Jesus was born. But that's the date. 400 and 83 years after the time of Daniel, Jesus enters Jerusalem. What did it say? The coming of an anointed one, a prince. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 exactly when he entered Jerusalem. You might not find it interesting, but that is huge because that validates the Word of God. Not only does it validate the Word of God, you know what it does? It shows us the sovereignty of God and the control of God. Jesus was determined to come. He was going to keep time. And into a future event, which is called Passover and the Last Supper, you will be amazed. Jesus celebrated the Passover on time and converted it into the Lord's table. That was when all Jews worldwide were celebrating and remembering the salvation from Egypt. What a huge triumph. Not just a triumphal entry for God and His Word. What is the purpose? We move on of Palm Sunday. Fulfilled prophecy, yes. We need to understand that, but we also need to understand the purpose of Palm Sunday. You know, it's very easy to celebrate something and miss the key point of what we are celebrating. We can celebrate a birthday. We've got four birthdays this week. And neglect the person whose birthday it is because we get excited about the cake. I mean, isn't that true? I mean, what a lovely cake. Or we talk about the food and then there are the gifts, right? The presents. And we're distracted so easily in our celebration from the central reality. The frills of celebration. The palm branches. The songs. The phrases. The people celebrated Christ as Messiah and King. They didn't just miss celebrating Jesus. Oh no, that was not all that they missed. They completely misunderstood Him and what they were celebrating about Him. The first thing they misunderstood is that He is King. They said He is King. Zechariah 9:9 is being fulfilled. It's all about Jesus coming, riding on a colt, humble, but as King and Messiah. In Luke chapter 19, look at it. Verse 35, they brought it to Jesus and they threw their coats on the colt and put Jesus on it. As He was going, they were spreading their coats on the road. And with a loud voice, verse 38, what did they sing? Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You know what they're doing? They're quoting Bible verses. And you heard my tone? You can quote Bible verses and miss the point. I know it by heart. But I don't know what it means. There's no reality. It's all empty. Lots of Bible knowledge. Lots of information. Matthew brings it out even more clearly in Matthew chapter 21 verses 8 to 11. We see the crowd singing out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Son of David. Hosanna. Where did they get that? They got it again from memorizing scripture. Maybe they didn't memorize, they'd heard it synagogue meeting after synagogue meeting. In Matthew chapter 21, 10 and 11, they are asked, who is this? I hope you're in Matthew chapter 21, verse 10 and 11. And they say, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. When they are not quoting Bible verses, they dethrone Jesus from being the king to being a prophet. Nazareth of Galilee, Rabbi. Hey, haven't you heard? This is the Rabbi. I mean, when you have to give your answer in your own words, when you have to give your testimony not written or dictated or helped by somebody else so that you have a perfect Chris Williams acceptable testimony, put it aside. Okay, now you talk one to one and tell me exactly what you know about Jesus. Fumble. He's a prophet. He's nice. He answers my prayer. It is the same in Mark chapter 11. Turn to there. In verses 8 to 10, they shout, Hosanna! Verse 9 and 10. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. John in chapter 12 verse 13 is even more specific. They took branches, he says, of palm trees and went out to meet him crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. See, even a parrot can be saved by saying the right doctrines, learnt by heart. But that's not salvation. That's pauper salvation. You don't really know it. It is a superficial repetition of what they had heard for years from their synagogue service and at home discussions. The people had not thought deeply about what they had heard and been taught. Perhaps even their priests and leaders had misunderstood and mistaught the people. They shout out, Son of David, but want a king and a Messiah who will do what they want. They want another Moses who will lead an exodus out of Rome or make Rome have an exodus out of Palestine, Israel. They want someone who will free them from oppressive foreign rule. You know, you can be happy when people say the right thing. How nice, how sweet, how cute, how beautiful. You said the right words. You can say the right words, but you are looking for a mighty God who answers what you pray for. You're looking for a mighty God who helps you do what you want to do. If you understand that Jesus of the Bible is the Holy One who is King and Lord, on his terms, not yours. You've got to understand that he comes to intrude into your life, to dethrone you. If he is king, then you're not king anymore. You're not in charge. He is in charge. You have to obey him. He will not fulfill your agenda. Even last week I was told, but I pray to him. I said, you're in disobedience. How can you ask God to change his will? How can you even pray and ask him to let you do what he says you should not do. But I'm caught up in it. You have to get out of it. They also misunderstand Jesus, the Savior. They misunderstood him as king. They misunderstood him as Savior. Bible verses. Not only Zechariah 9:9 is what they're quoting. They're even quoting Psalm 118 verses 25 and 26 where it says, "Save us, we pray. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's what they're reciting in Matthew, Mark, and John. Hosanna! Hosanna! You know, it's not saying hallelujah. Hosanna is not a declaration of praise. It's actually a begging for salvation. It's saying save us, save us. Hosanna! Hosanna! It comes from two Hebrew words, yasha, anna, deliver, rescue, save, and anna, begging, beseeching. Hosanna, yashana. I beg you, God, save, save. Like those Jews. This is exactly how many treat Jesus. When you make mistakes, you ask Jesus to save you. Hosanna. When you get into any trouble, you beg Jesus to save you. You pray. When you're caught by the police, when the income tax people come after you, oh God, save me from that trouble. The Jews wanted their own kind of salvation from the Romans, from poverty, from oppression. What salvation are you looking for? There's only one salvation Jesus brings, and that is from your unholiness, from your sin. Not from your poverty, not from your troubles, not from all the musty you are doing and all the entanglements you are in. Jesus only saves you from what? Sin. That's why he entered into Jerusalem. They were unable to see that Jesus is Hosanna from sin. He would die and rise again for their sins. They missed the real Savior. Finally, we need to understand the pain of Palm Sunday. Jesus entered Jerusalem to go to his death. He had set his face as a flint, Luke chapter 9 verse 51, towards Jerusalem. John chapter 12 verse 27, his soul had been troubled. That was the only reason he went into Jerusalem, and then he would ascend from there into heaven. It was a triumphal entry because he was king. He was Messiah. He was going to do the Hosanna, save his people from their sins. But there was pain in the soul of Jesus. Go down in Luke chapter 18 this time, to verses 31 and 34. Luke chapter 18, verse 31 to 34. Taking the 12, Jesus said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and will be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon." I mean, he knew all these details, and still he was going. He even knew that dirty spit would come upon him. After flogging him, he knew that. They will kill him. He knew that. And the third day he will rise.
You know what it says in that final verse of Luke chapter 18, verses 31 to 34, verse 34, but they understood none of these things. Jesus is talking to them face to face. Doesn't make any sense. He's saying they'll spit on me, they'll kill me, they'll hit me. Doesn't make any sense. You know, you can have serious conversations and it just... You don't get it. Nothing changes. And he's saying, my soul is troubled. Doesn't affect them. In Gethsemane, they go to sleep because they're tired. I mean, give me a break. I mean, how can I keep pace with you? You're too energetic for us, Jesus. We need our sleep. They did not grasp what was said. What was this pain? It certainly wasn't Jesus being afraid to die or being hit and flogged and scourged or spat upon. Jesus was not afraid a little bit. Not even an iota was his pain or anguish about, I don't want to go to the cross. What was his pain? Come with me to Luke chapter 19, verses 41 to 44. Luke chapter 19, 41 to 44, Jesus, as he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it. Catch that. Jesus is sobbing real tears of anguish. And he's looking at the city and said, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, not peace meaning freedom from battles, but peace that is eternal peace, peace with God, peace when you are cleansed and forgiven of your wickedness and iniquities and sins, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You've lost it. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up barricades around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation or the time when God would visit you with salvation. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, not the city alone, but his chosen people. Look again at those words. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. You have totally missed the reason for your life, why you exist. You belong to me. Come back to me. How many times I would have held you close to me, but you would not. Jesus was not weeping because he was going to die. He was weeping because he was going to experience rejection. Even though he was offering salvation through his death. He was weeping over sinners who wouldn't repent. He was weeping and in pain because Jerusalem was rejecting salvation. You know, we too might miss all this in this celebration of Palm Sunday and Passion Week and Good Friday and Easter. There is only one reason for all this pathos and drama. It is indeed dramatic. The king has come. The Savior has come to hand himself over willingly to die for you and me. What a tragedy if you sit here today, as you've sat here many times. Understand this mentally. Get moved emotionally. But don't allow Jesus to enter your life triumphantly. I want you to turn, as I close, to a final celebration, the real Palm Sunday in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, 10 to 17. Where John says, are you with me in Revelation chapter 7, verses 10 to 17? After this I looked, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Hosanna! Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, Amen, blessing and honor and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders addressed me, saying, Who are these clothed in white robes? And where have they come from? From where have they come? I said to them, Sir, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them in His presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun will not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne. He will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. You can be part of that awesome celebration. Turn to Jesus. Crown Him Lord, King, Savior today. Our Father, what an awesome God you are. What an awesome King of Kings your Son is. What control He had as He determined to go to Jerusalem, as He knew that He would ascend into heaven, but first go through that awful crucifixion for me. Lord, I just don't want to say thank you, because that's such a stupid thing to say. I want my life, Lord, to speak that thank you to you till the day I die. You are worthy of total, consistent, daily, all the time, living for and dying for. And so to you belongs all praise and all glory and all honor and all might and all power forever and ever. Amen.